Well, it's good to be back with you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we study God's eternal purposes from eternity to eternity, before we have a brief review, I'd like you this afternoon to start out in Genesis chapter 8, please. Genesis chapter 8. Genesis 8, and if you would go down, if you would, to verse 6. This is what happened after Noah was saved through the flood, him and his family. Genesis 8 and verse 6. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent forth a raven which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark. For the waters were on the face of the whole earth. And then put forth his hand, and took her, and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came in, and lo, the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. He stayed yet another 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. And God will bless the reading of his word. Now last night we introduced to you from the book of Ephesians that God has an eternal plan. And we call that eternity past. In Ephesians 3 and verse 12, we learn according to eternal purpose, which is purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord. That God has an eternal purpose. And that he purposed it before the foundation of the world. We were chosen in him before there ever was a planet Earth. And so it is called eternity past, in which God, after the counsel of his own mind, his own heart, has a purpose throughout the ages. And he's designed it, and nothing happens in this purpose by accident. And he's now fulfilling it. We then went to Revelation and saw there's a consummation of this purpose, when they will reign with him forever and ever. So to speak, there'll be no more marked time ages where man will fall, and so on. But status quo in paradise and fellowship with God forever and ever, Revelation 25. And that is called eternity future. Now, if you would take your sheets, everybody should have this little outline sheet here. If you don't, you'll have to make yourself known. And again, just to show you briefly what we covered and where we're at today. The one with the bold heading would be page 1, the divine plan revealed in the orderly layout of the Bible, and it began with the counsel of God in eternity past. That was taught to us in the book of Ephesians. And then on the back side, it'll end with the consummation in eternity future. But then we began to look at how God will get from eternity past to eternity future. And it began in the book of Genesis 1:1 in the beginning. You notice if you turn to the front side of your outline sheet, it began with creation. God created man alone, that is man and woman, in the image of himself, in the likeness of himself. So that unlike the trees and the animals and the birds and so on, as beautiful as they are, God has something in his own image that could think, that could choose, that could commune, that could appreciate God's aesthetic beauty, and so on. And yet, as good as that was, and there was no sin at that time in Adam and Eve, and they were in perfect paradise, able to commune and work in the Garden of Eden. Did this creation in the image of God love God? Would it withstand evil if there was evil to withstand? Would it desire good if it had a choice, or would it desire evil if it had a choice? Well, we soon found out. But in the beginning, it started out this way, but then as you move to the second part of your outline sheet, entered corruption. Now you remember, we reminded you last night in the words of Genesis 3:1, it started out, now the serpent. And we see the activity of the enemy of God, Satan, and how he corrupted Adam and Eve, and they fell into sin, and were spiritually dead that day, and eventually died physically, and were expelled from the garden. And so we see the corruption of the human race, and we looked at that corruption last night, what spiritual death is. Afraid of God, running from God, no understanding of God, and so on. So whatever God created in the beginning, as beautiful as it was, it did not have a passion for God. It would see evil like Adam did and with no hesitation follow the woman rather than having a heart for God. So sin entered the human race, and it became so corrupt that God had to destroy the whole world with water. And only Noah and his family, a total of eight, because they were in the ark that God had instructed, they were saved. Now, those are the first two cycles of human history. The creation of man in his own image, but then the corruption of that man. And we see that God is headed, though, for his eternal purposes in Christ Jesus. You have an eternal companion, somebody who can relate to him, love him, understand him, look at evil, yet have a desire for God to say no to evil. Someone, shall we say, to have fellowship with God. But it'll bring us to the third section here of what happens next. But before we look at that, we have just read what happened to Noah in chapter 8. And you notice when he wanted to know whether it was safe to go outside the ark, whether the waters had abated, at first he sent forth a raven. Of course, a raven is a carnivorous bird, and it'd see a carcass of a hippopotamus maybe floating on the water and land there. So the raven really wouldn't tell Noah much. There might be no dry land. The reason a raven might not come back, it might be on a dead carcass. But then he sends forth a dove, and the dove does not feed on dead carcasses. And first the dove comes back. And then the second time the dove comes back with an olive leaf, and he knows there's greenery out there. And the third time the dove never comes back, and he knows there's dry land. And in this little picture here in Genesis 8, we see that Noah now enters what is called the New World. The New World. And what the dove will do for him is give him guidance. It'll give him guidance when to open the door of that ark and to go out. You and I that are in the new creation, it's in Christ Jesus. What gives us guidance? Well, we know in the New Testament that the dove is a picture of the Holy Spirit. When our Lord Jesus was baptized, God sent the Holy Spirit upon him in the form of a dove. We read in Matthew chapter 3. And it is this very Holy Spirit that comes in the believer when you and I trust the Lord Jesus Christ that will give us guidance in the Christian life. It will give us understanding, and it will give us guidance. You know, as the Lord Jesus says to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We do not need the worldly tradition. We do not need the worldly psychology. We are guided like Noah was, not by the raven, an unclean bird, but by the dove. And that gave him guidance. And we listen to what the Spirit reveals to us in the Word. You know, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12 will tell the believers that we have not received the Spirit of the world, but we have received the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, so that we can know these things, start to see them, and the Word makes sense. The Spirit reveals that. We're told in the verse like Galatians 5:16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so we too, in this new creation, like Noah was in the new world, found guidance from the dove. We too in the Christian life, in the new world, can find guidance from the dove that is the very Holy Spirit of God. But I'd like you to see something else that happened in Genesis chapter 8. As you go down after Noah came out of the ark and you look at verse 20. Verse 20 of Genesis 8. It says, and Noah built an altar unto the Lord. And took of every clean beast and every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So it happened. God said, I'll never destroy the earth in this manner again. I'll never curse it again. On what basis did God say he would withhold his curse on the earth? When Noah took those clean animals and offered the sacrifice and of the sweet smell unto God. So we see here that on the basis of sacrifice, God will no more judge the world in this manner. And then what does that remind us of? You and I, if you say, will not experience this judgment of God that we deserve in the lake of fire. And the basis of it is on the basis of sacrifice, God will not condemn you and I. The Lord Jesus bore our sin.
of his own body on the tree.
You know, the believer is told that God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. We read in a verse like Romans 8:1 that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now, on what basis is there no condemnation? Well, there's many verses we can quote. But I'm thinking of one in Ephesians 5:2, and it goes like this. Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor or aroma. It is that lovely sacrifice of his beloved, his sinless son, that God looked at, and that reached his nostrils, so to speak, and said, that satisfies me. I'll curse the sinner no more. And just like the sacrifice motivated God to save his heart in Noah's day, I'll curse the earth no more. He now says to the sinner who trusted Christ today, there's no condemnation on the basis, not of your performance, but of the sacrifice that we see here. But now, having said that, we arrive at Genesis chapter 9. And in Genesis 9, in God's eternal plan here, we come into the third cycle of human history. The third cycle that some will call civil government or human government. Now, just as a review from last night, we learned of these cycles of human history that King James will translate as dispensation, which means God dispenses something in a certain period of time, or administration, the one we're to administrate that God has given us, but they always start with something new that God has never done before. Create a man and woman in his own image, number one. Given enough time, these cycles of time will share something else. Man will fail. Enter Satan, and Adam and Eve fall into sin. And then their divine judgment, they are expelled from the garden. Then we saw in the second one that the behavior that mocked the man, that immediately after they sinned, they picked up the knowledge of good and evil from that tree. They never had knowledge of evil. Something new happened. We saw that that wasn't enough to cause man to desire God. He desired his evil. He knew that. So the whole earth was corrupt. So man failed, and God brings in the world like that. Now God's will comes. We come to that third cycle of time in history, or it too will begin with something God never did before. And given enough time, the natural faith will fail. And it will sometimes make our judgment rise. Well, let's see what the new thing is, and we'll progress, if you would, to Genesis chapter 9. And you look at verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his son, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you, and the threat of you, shall be among every beast of the earth, and of every fowl of the air, and all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the beasts of the sea, and every bird. Every moving thing that liveth shall be peace for you, even the green herb have I given you all. From time and no longer do it, all the animals and so on. Verse 4. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require at the hand of every man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. And you even indeed may eat animals, but what you cannot kill, mankind. If you cannot kill mankind, that is, murder mankind, is given to you in verse 6. Verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Because of the uniqueness of humankind, that we alone have that breath of God, that spirit that he breathed into us, we are the image of God. And therefore, you cannot murder man, because he alone is made in the image of God. And so the first time what we have here instituted is what we call human government. Man is given some responsibility to protect the image of God, that is man. For if somebody did kill man for the first time, he was now subject to capital punishment. By man shall his blood be shed.
Take your mind back for a minute to Genesis 4. Remember when Cain killed Abel? God put a mark upon Cain, didn't he? You know the reason of that mark? Unless anyone would find Cain, would kill him. Nobody was allowed to touch Cain. It was necessary to propagate the human race at that point, and there was no such thing as human government or capital punishment. But when we get to Genesis 9, we see the introduction of human government, and its main function is to protect what is made in the image of God. It's come a long way, hasn't it? Where it now gives liberty to kill something inside the womb that is in the image of God. But in its initial conception, it is there to protect what's in the image of God. And so through Noah and his sons, we see the institution and the main responsibility of human government. Now, having said that, looking at the highlights of this section, I would like you to go to chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10 has been called the Table of the Nations. And if you would look at verse 1, Genesis 10 and verse 1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were born as sons after the flood. And through these chapters in 9, 10, and 11, you will start to see the genealogy of the sons of Noah. And you will see, if you study the sons and where they settle and do a little research, that what happens is this. We're not going to go into all the details, but Shem, well, he'll become the father of what we call the Semites, the Arab people, the Jewish people in the land of Canaan and so on, the Mideastern people. When you hear the word today, anti-Semitic, it comes from the word Shem. However, most Arab people are Semitic, but so also are the Jewish people. And the descendants of Shem make up the Mideastern part of our world today. But not only do you have Shem, you have Ham. You trace Ham, and he'll have migrated to the south and to the African continent. And then you also have Japheth in verse 1, and he is now into the area of Europe and so on, what we call white European and so on. He migrated in that area. So you have the Mideast, the southern continent, the European continent, and so on, and they would spread out from then, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But having said that, if you would look here further down in the chapter, and if you go to verse 8, it says, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth, and he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher, and built a Nineveh, and the city Reboeth, and Calah, and raised in between Nineveh and Calah, the same is a great city. For the first time, you have a kingdom mentioned in the Word of God. And if you noticed in verse 10, it says the beginning of his kingdom, referring to Nimrod. And then you'll see, for the first time since the flood, the mention of a word city, that Nimrod is connected with a city and a great kingdom. And you will see that what he did, the details will be given to you in chapter 11. Now, we learned that the earth was all one, they were to refill the earth, and they were of all one language. But along comes the kingdom of Nimrod and the great cities associated with it. As we reminded you last night, again, the writers, Hebrew writers, are sometimes like your evening news. One chapter is your headline, and of course the commercials, they come back with the detail. Chapter 10 is the headline. Of how this great kingdom of Nimrod that had happened, but chapter 11 will give you the details of actually how it came to be. So I'd like you to progress to chapter 11 and see the corruption of human government under Nimrod and his kingdom. Rally around his leadership and the great city connected with him. And that will take us to Genesis chapter 11. You look at verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and one speech. After the flood, there was only one language, and it was of one language and one speech. But how did it get divided up, and why did it get divided up? Well, you'll see it's because of a corruption of human government. Verse 2. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now, we already read about Shinar, now we're getting more details. Verse 3. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. Now let me stop there. God's will is that Noah's sons and offspring would migrate and settle into different parts of the earth and be dependent as small family and clan units upon God for the rain and for harvest and so on. But under the leadership of a man named Nimrod, they stopped that migration over planet earth, and under his idea, they stopped and they built a city. You know, in the Word of God, cities often get bad press until you get to God's city. Big cities do. Because what they are is the energy of man. It was the same thing in Genesis 4 with Cain. It's the same thing with Babel here in Genesis 10 and 11. It's man's ability to combine his expertise, his infrastructure, the roads, his commerce, and it's man's ability to sustain man. There's no need to look to God and to be dependent on God if man can be the answer for man. It's that type of attitude that motivated Nimrod to stop the migration and to bring a unity together of man. And notice again what his goal was here. Look at again in verse 4 of Genesis 11. And they said, go to, let us build us a city, and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad on the face of the earth. So to stop the scattering abroad, they decided to become big. Let us make us a name. And you will see that Babylon in the Bible is the embodiment of human pride and arrogance. It is godless. It is humanistic. It looks to man for the answer. It depends on man to sustain man. And it's not interested in making God a name. It's not interested in making God a sanctuary. It is interested in making man a name. And they say those little words as already have been recorded for you and I in verse 4. Let us make us a name. Let us. You see, man is the source of this whole thing. He's the brain power. He's the architect. It doesn't originate from God. There's no communion with God. The human race has become corrupted. Even though there's a new world and a beautiful environment and a green ecology, that does not change the human heart, as it's teaching us. Let us. He is the source. But let us make us. Man's also the means. How will this great city and its power come about? It'll be something man makes. He'll be the very means. It'll be his methods and his ingenuity that brings the thing to pass. Man is the source. Man is the means. Thirdly, let us make us a name. And man becomes the reason for it all. He's the reason. It's for us. It'll show our ability. It will show that we are the answer on this planet. We're the reason for everything. Let us. Man is the source. Make us. Man's will be the means of how things will happen. A name. Man will be the reason why things will happen. Now, with that in mind, I'd like you to keep your hand in Genesis 4. Or Genesis 11, I'm sorry. Because we want to come back. I'd like you to see a contrast to this. We jump ahead to Romans chapter 11, please. Romans chapter 11. This is written to the believing saints here, the church at Rome. You get down, if you would, to that last verse of Romans 11. That last verse, which is verse 36. Speaking of God and his work through the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 36 will say this of Romans 11. For of him, and through him, and to him, are all things, to whom be glory, forever and ever. In God's workings, God is the source of him. All things are of him. Not only creation, but the salvation of the sinner, and the church. It does not originate with man's mind, and man's ingenuity, and man's design. The source is God. It is of him. But he's not only the source, look at our verse carefully again in verse 36, for of him and through him, God is the means. God does not need human means to save sinners, nor to build his church. We must stay away from that. Some of us will say, well, to save a sinner, he doesn't. But to cause his church to grow, we want to look at the world and the other religions. You know, these things do work, and people relate to them today. Man is never the means in God's work. God is the means. It will be His Spirit and His Word and His ways. He's quite capable of building His church. But then you get to the bottom line. He's not only the source, He's not only the means. Look at verse 36 again. For of Him and through Him and to Him, He is the reason. It's all for His glory and to magnify Him. To Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, as Isaiah 43:7 says, even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. That's why we're here. To exalt, to magnify, in everyday language, to show off God, so to speak. To exalt him and the work he's worth. And so, salvation, your Christian life, the local church, God needs to be the means of it, the source, the designer. Must be his way. He's also the means. He will make it happen. We need to depend on him. And he's also the reason. He gets the glory. Beware of the spirit of Babel, where man becomes the source, and it's man's means that make it happen, and man ends up getting the glory. God will reject that whole thing. And that is the great sin of what Nimrod did. He pointed to man as the source, the means, and the reason, robbed God of his glory, and became humanistic. Well, let's go back to our text, if you would, in chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. Notice again in verse 4, they not only made a city, they made a tower. Let me read verse 4 again. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And now there was a city, but within that city there would be a tower, a big high tower. And that tower was mainly psychological. It was mainly symbolic. Like, let's use, for example, the Washington Monument. It really doesn't have office buildings in it when you've been to Washington, D.C. But that high thing stands there erect to tell you and I we are a strong country. We have accomplished great things as it reaches into the heaven. And so it is a symbol of the ability of man. And this tower, some might suggest it had religious purposes. The Word of God doesn't exactly tell us. But it is psychological, and it doesn't serve a function so much as it shows the ability of man to do such a thing. What does God do with cities and towers sometimes? Well, let's look at verse 5. Verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men built. Here's this high tower that's reaching the heaven, accomplishment of what man is. And people would say to their children, look up, would you see that? Look up. Well, God wants to see it. What does God have to do? He comes down. Says he came down to see it. It's nothing in the eyes of God. And then verse 6. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. God admitted that you give man enough rope and he can fulfill his imaginations that are anti-God and that are humanistic and so on. And he admitted that the people is one. And they had one language. We see a unity here. They have a unity in building this city. They have a unity of language. They have a unity of purpose. You say, this is a wonderful thing. Why would God be upset with unity? Unity's nice, isn't it? You know, that means people aren't arguing. They all agree. There's a lot of tension when people differ and things like that. And the people is one, in the words of the King James translation here. And you're going to see God rejects the whole thing. So what does that tell us about unity? Well, you want to beware of a unity that's not built on the truth of God. And do not substitute for it what we see here and we could call a unity of purpose. God is for a unity of truth that is based on God as the source, God as the means, and God as the reason. But where man is the source, and man is the means, and man is the reason, God is not for unities like that. And while this is a unity, it is a unity of purpose, not a unity of truth. Let me attempt to explain the difference. It won't happen this year for reasons you'll understand. But say, growing up, my favorite football team was the Pittsburgh Steelers. I grew up in Pittsburgh. So it won't happen this year, but let's say someday Pittsburgh and Miami, they meet each other in the football game. And it might be over for Pittsburgh tomorrow. Who knows? Anyway,
They come down to Pro Player Stadium. Is that the name of it here in Miami? Pittsburgh comes down to play Miami, and whatever it holds, 60,000 fans are there, and I want to tell you, most of them have a unity of purpose, you know. Kill Pittsburgh. Unity of purpose. There is no ideological unity of belief, though. And when you go out in that parking lot to get in your car, you'll see there's not much unity at all. But there definitely was a unity of purpose, but not a unity of truth. Our world is full and moving in that direction today, and it creeps into Christianity, into unities of purpose. And sometimes the purposes might even be noble purposes. But if that purpose is not built on the foundation of God and His truth and His Son and His gospel, where God is the source, God is the means, and God is the reason, if it's not built on that, it's a unity that God rejects. God is for unity, but not just a unity of purpose. Those things are all out there, even in Christianity. We'll do this to make better husbands, where the gospel is not the foundation we stand on. Or do this to reach out or to feed the poor. And we'll work together with other religions than that. Or against terrorism. Those are unity of purposes. But I want to show you the kind of unity the Bible teaches. Again, if you would keep your hand here. And go to Ephesians chapter 4, please. The book of Ephesians chapter 4. And here we do read of unity, but it's a unity. Well, you'll see what kind of a unity it is. You would go down to verse 3 of Ephesians 4. Verse 3 of Ephesians 4. It says this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We read the term, brothers and sisters, the unity of the Spirit. Now, we're to endeavor to keep it. We're not told to make it. God does not need any new unity made, for God's already given us a unity. We're simply to keep what God has already done. Does it need you and I to go out and create unity? But there is a unity. We are to endeavor to keep it in the bond of peace. It is that number 7, that perfection number, it is a sevenfold unity. You younger ones, you know that 7 is God's perfect number of completion. You know, count the holes in your head. If you have a perfect head, guess how many holes you have in your head? 7, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And if there's 8, that will explain some things. But it's God's number of perfection. And there is a sevenfold unity that needs nothing added to it. It's just briefly here before us in Ephesians 4. You look at verse 1. There is one body. Speaking of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. One Spirit. Speaking of the Holy Spirit. Even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Our hope is not some new political party that will change this world. It's the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of a great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. That's the hope of our calling. Number 4, right in the middle, there's one Lord. That's in verse 5. That's Jesus Christ as Lord. One faith. That's the body of the truth of the gospel concerning Christ. One way to be saved. Through faith in Christ alone, who shed His blood for our sin, and God raised Him from the dead. And then there's one baptism. I believe that's referring to the baptism with the Holy Spirit that places every believer into the body of Christ. And then seventhly, in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. The God and Father of all. If there's any unity you're asked to get involved in as a Christian or as an assembly that does not hold these 7, that maybe it has a noble purpose. It is not a unity that's of God. This is the unity of the Spirit. And if you would just follow down a little farther in chapter 4 of Ephesians, and you look at verse 13. Verse 13. Ephesians 4:13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, etc. The unity of the faith, which we've talked about. Now, this is a unity that we're to endeavor to keep in the bond of peace. And there are many things happening in our world and in Christianity that the platform is not these 7 things. That they will have error, they will deny some of these, but people say, well, look, it's Christian what they're doing. Doesn't matter if it's a Christian work they're doing. This is the platform on which we stand. And when God looked at a unity that was devoid of Him, God rejected the whole thing at Babel. With that in mind, I'd like you to return to Genesis chapter 11, please. Genesis 11.
look what God does here. He doesn't praise this unity, he destroys it. And look how he did that in verse 7, Genesis 11 and verse 7. He says, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, or confusion, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon all the face of the earth. God forced them to scatter, because now their building project came to an end. Because when it was time to say, pass me a brick, somebody said, what's he talking about? There's no communication. And they're forced back again to little ethnic groups, and they cluster around their language, and they separate from each other, and do what God intended in the beginning. They scatter to fill the earth. Mankind today, through technology, is desperately trying to reverse the Babel effect. What do you think the internet is doing? Bringing all languages and nations together in communication. Technology is attempting to reverse the Babel effect, and nothing will be restrained unless God cuts it short. But as we said before, God has a true unity. He used here the introduction of tongues or languages to break up this false unity. But God does have a true unity. I want to remind you of what happened in the book of Acts when the gospel of the Lord Jesus, as God's eternal plan would progress in where we're talking about now, we haven't got there yet, in the coming of His Son and the building of the church. In Acts chapter 8, and Acts chapter 9, and Acts chapter 10, it records for us some conversions to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 8, you will see it is pleased to record the conversion of an Ethiopian man from Africa. And now he will come to see from reading Isaiah 53 that the one who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, when he said, well, who's the prophet talking about? Well, it wasn't Israel. The answer was given, it's about Jesus. And he came to see that it was Jesus who died for his sins. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Philip says, you can be baptized. That a man from Noah's descendant of Ham, an Ethiopian, found the Lord Jesus Christ from Ham here way back in Genesis 10. And then it will please God to record a conversion in Acts chapter 9 of that Jew called Saul of Tarsus, whom we now know as Paul. Hating Christianity, the persecutor of Christians, on his way to kill more Christians or at least bring them into prison, and a light stops him. And he knows that voice from the light is the Lord, because he does believe in God. And he says, who art thou, Lord? And an answer he never expected, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. You're supposed to be dead. He's alive. He's Lord. And Paul surrendered his will right there and said, Lord, to Jesus. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And so Acts chapter 9 will show a descendant from Shem that is saved. And then you get to Acts chapter 10. It will please God to record Cornelius' household and their salvation, and the Word of God will tell us that he was an Italian by descent. And guess who the Italians come from and the Europeans? From Japheth. And so he records the salvation of a Hamite and a Shemite and then a descendant of Japheth. And there as Cornelius and his household hears the gospel from Peter. And Peter preaches in Acts 10:43 that through his name, the Lord Jesus Christ, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. They believed on the Lord Jesus. Their sins were remitted. And instantly, God gave them the gift of the Holy Spirit, these Gentiles. And you know how he convinced Peter that they really had the gift of the Holy Spirit? Peter had no problem with Jews receiving the Holy Spirit. He himself had received it. And the evidence at Pentecost in Acts 2 was Peter had received the gift of tongues as well as those other Jews that were with him that day. But now all of a sudden the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit and God gives them the gift of tongues, different languages. And Peter says, oh wait, they have the Holy Spirit just like we. God has accepted them as fully as he accepted us. We're one. And he says, who's going to stop these Gentiles now from being baptized? And nobody dared stop them. And what God is creating in Acts 8, 9, and 10 specifically is the unity of the Christian body of which Christ is the head. You know how he does it? With tongues.
The same tongues he gave the Jews, he now gives these Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, and it cements in their mind that they're of the same body, and they're one in the faith. So while here languages disrupted the unity of man, God will now bring tongues or languages, and so they will they'll know what each other is saying through the gift of tongues, to cement them together into God's true unity. So God is indeed building a unity, but it's a unity of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today. But he brought that one to an end with the introduction of what we would call today foreign languages. And Brother Dave, if we could put that little graphic up, please. As we move down the chart, we'll get down. We won't need the ladder anymore, but we still do. Over one. Thank you. And so we see the earth is forced to scatter. And so just like the other two cycles or administrations or dispensations, something new started, human government. But man, even though he now has a green environment, a beautiful new earth after the flood has purged everything. Is that enough to change man? And people say today, all we need is the right government, and that'll solve everything, and God will answer, but I've been there. I've given them government, I've given them a green ecology, and they proved themselves to be corrupt once again, for they were still the offspring of Adam, this human race. And if you would look at your outline just for a minute, point number 3, which we've been considering in this session, is the consolidation and the confusion that happened. The confederacy of man in an ungodly union and the confusion that God brought. And we see the seed is scattered. God has now scattered the seed of man all over the earth. And they said, the people is one, God said. But at Babel, God did to confound the language of all the earth. And the families are scattered over all the earth, as was recorded for us. And now what about God's plan? The earth has proved itself to be corrupt. We have descendants of Adam through Noah all over the earth under the judgment of God. Just to introduce the next session, look at chapter 12 now of Genesis. And those words we reminded you of last night. The first 3 words of Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord. Genesis 3:1, now the serpent. And you have seen the corruption of the image of God, through Adam and Eve falling into sin, through the whole race being judged by water because the imagination of their hearts were evil. They were corrupted, God says. The earth was corrupted. You have now seen the introduction of government, but man unable to handle such heady stuff. And he corrupts government and begins to say, let us make us a name. And uses his government to establish a kingdom, not to protect the image of God, but to glorify man. So that God has to discipline it and scatter them across the earth, and we see a divine judgment come in. But now, and it's the story of the rest of the Bible, now the Lord. What is God's answer to the corruption of Satan? And how will he get to his eternal purposes with this human race that has fallen so deep? Well, God willing, we'll attempt to look at some of that in our next session as we'll begin in Genesis chapter 12. But now for prayer and for whatever singing, we'll turn it over to our brother. Brothers or sisters, I think it was a brother, brought from the CIT class in 1996. I didn't design this particular chart myself. A brother gave me permission to revise his chart, so I never designed one on my computer. So I don't have one like this to hand out. But however, a brother, I think it was Steve Schlusser, went to the computer in 1996, and while he doesn't have the graphics and couldn't get everything exact, this is a facsimile of what's up there. Not exact, but the table of truth is the same. Our brother Malcolm had somebody go out and graciously run off 50 copies of these. He said, if you would like a color facsimile, not exactly, but what's up here, you see him and he'll see to it that you get one. Okay? Now, I'd like you this time, as we said before, to go to Genesis again, but this time chapter 12 in the Word of God. Genesis chapter 12, and you can take your outline sheet out. And we'll take a quick look at the outline sheet here to see where we're at.
as we're looking at the divine plan revealed in the orderly layout of the Bible, from eternity to eternity. We know it began in the mind of God before the world was created. That's the counsel of God. And then as he put that counsel into activity, that began with the creation, Genesis 1 and 2. But then now the serpent, and the corruption of mankind who was made in the image of God. And that corruption continued into human government as they tried to become confederate and consolidate and make man a name in lack of dependence upon God, looking to man, and God had to judge him with the confusion of the languages at Babel. But now we've arrived at section number 4 on your outline sheet called the Age of the Covenant. The Covenant. And it will begin with Now the Lord. And just if you look at your outline for a minute under number 4, you'll see now the seed is promised. God is going to promise a special seed from the corrupt human race. And yet he's going to do something about it. A seed, a covenant of promise to form a new race. It'll be God's agenda now to form a new race out of the old race. A seed that will produce a new nation. Then at point C, a nation whose seed will bless all families, that is nations. And then point D, you'll see the